Father, I was so encouraged to sing these last couple of songs with the brothers and sisters of our church this evening, that our hearts should be still, knowing that you, as our God, guide the future as you do the past. There is nothing that is coming on the horizon of our lives that you are not intimately involved in and presiding over. And so I pray that nothing would allow our confidence to be shook. Even that which appears mysterious at this moment, we know that it will be made bright and clear on the last day. And so would you increase our faith? Would you give us a renewed understanding of what it means to walk by faith and to trust in the sufficiency of your word? Pray that we might be a people who, when we understand this, does not pursue riches or man's empty praise, that we would treasure knowing you are an inheritance both now and always. Oh, Father, what great doctrine in these songs. May what we sing be actually true of our hearts. Father, we do pray for the debt of our church. Not sure what you will be pleased to do in our offering, not only tomorrow, rather Sunday, but in the days ahead. But I pray you'd be honored to allow us as a church to be able to get out of debt quickly, and then to take the resources that you've blessed us with and further gospel mission, not only in Louisville, but across this world. We understand that the only reason missions exist is because worship does not. We desire that men and women, boys and girls across this world who've never heard the name of Jesus in their own mother tongue might hear the glorious news of his gospel and the preciousness of his name because of a direct result of this ministry. Men and women sent out, men trained here for the gospel proclaiming ministry. I pray, God, that you would do what we cannot, that you would stir and prepare our hearts for this day. And we praise you that you will do what you know to be best for our own local congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bible with me, if you would, this evening, and let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. As Solomon, for the last time in his Old Testament book, will address the issue of folly. And he will compare wisdom and folly in Ecclesiastes 10 the same way he was doing so at the end of chapter 9. In fact, you know as well as I do, perhaps, that the chapter divisions of the Scripture are not inspired. They're there so that we might be able to say Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and so that we're able to get there quickly. But this was written as one book, without any chapter divisions, without any verse numbers. And so the progression of thought flows very naturally and very seamlessly from chapter 9 to chapter 10. Notice it with me, if you would, by starting in chapter 9 and verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. In this situation, we find in chapter 9 and verse 18 that Solomon is addressing a communal or a community situation in which one person's folly can ultimately derail or cause problems for a larger group of people. But now in chapter 10 and verse number 1, he's dealing with an individual or a private situation. He's going to compare for us the importance of wisdom over and against folly. It's going to be important that we hear what he says tonight, because a fool, whether you know this to be true or not, is not one whose ultimately difficulty is their intelligence level. When the Bible speaks of a fool, it's not speaking of one who is, if I could use the word without being offensive, stupid intellectually. What he's referencing as a fool is someone who is morally decadent. Someone who has set his heart, his mind, his will against God. And so the Bible says either we will be a fool or we will be a wise man, and he will set us up to discern whether or not we're acting which part. So the question you should be asking yourself is, how do I prevent myself from becoming a fool? Solomon is going to outline that for us. In fact, as we read verses 1 through 11 this evening, we should be asking ourselves this question repeatedly. Am I living as a foolish man or woman? Or am I living as a wise man or a wise woman? Notice, if you would, first, as we just read in verse number 1, the influence of foolishness. Let's read it together again. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So does a little folly him that is in the reputation for wisdom and honor. In the ancient Near East, flies were a persistent pest. They were just as much an annoyance as they are in our lives oftentimes today. Only in the ancient Near East, there were many more of them. It's important that we understand a little bit of the perfume or the sweet smelling savor of the apothecary that's being referenced. You and I, as we take a shower or a bath, as we clean ourselves in order that we then spray some form of cologne or perfume on our bodies, do this not necessarily because we smell bad. We simply want to smell better. But the ointment or the perfume, the cologne that was used in the ancient Near East, wasn't ultimately to help them smell better. It was to prevent them from smelling worse. They didn't smell the way we do in our culture today because they didn't bathe or shower nearly as frequently as we would. So you could just imagine after a week of working in the fields under the hot, arid sun, how badly a man or a woman would smell. The purpose of the perfume, of the savor of the apothecary, was to nullify or to eradicate that bad smell. But do you notice a verse that perhaps you've heard many times, the wisdom with which Solomon speaks? He says, dead flies cause what's supposed to be a great smelling ointment. They cause it to stink. You get dead flies in this ointment, and ultimately the flies, though they be small, take something of value and purpose, and they corrupt it. And then he compares at the end of verse number 1, so is a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. In chapter 7 and verse 1, Solomon has already compared a person's good name to a good fragrance or to a good perfume. But now he tells us that it does not take much foolishness in one's life to turn things sour. Someone's name or reputation who's known for being wise and honorable, in just a moment of folly, can have everything ruined. We know this to be the case because we've seen it play out on the annals of church history time and time again. Someone with impeccable character, someone with seeming integrity, in a moment of foolishness, acts the fool. And all of the wisdom and all of the honor of the decades of their ministry is immediately taken from them with one foolish act. Can you imagine that Adam and Eve could ever have perceived just how damaging their one bite of a piece of fruit ever would have been, not only to themselves, but that one foolish act upon all of creation? This is why we need wisdom. Because foolishness lurks in the shadows everywhere we turn. It is why we must cling to the Word of God and hold fast to the person of Christ. But what does it mean to walk in wisdom? And furthermore, how do we get it? If we're going to understand these verses tonight, and we're going to understand the comparison between, or the contrast between, wisdom and foolishness, then I would be unfaithful as your pastor to not help you understand how you should get wisdom. Because I think in church talk, we oftentimes tell each other we need to walk in wisdom. We need to get wisdom. That person acted wisely. That person speaks as a wise woman or a wise man. But how do we get wisdom? Is wisdom simply something that is to be gained over years of time? And the only way one can actually increase in wisdom is by getting older? Is age synonymous with wisdom? The fact that you're older, does that mean you are inherently wiser? Well, let me give you four characteristics or four ways in which you and I can have wisdom. They're simple, but they're necessary. I'll go through them quickly. If we want to grow in wisdom, first we must desire it. We must desire it. In Proverbs 4 and verse 8, the Bible says we are to exalt wisdom. Literally, we're to prize it. The idea is an intense emotion, like that of hunger, that we should long for wisdom the way we long after food when our bodies have been starved an entire day and we're looking to sit down at the dinner table. This is the way we should hunger for wisdom. In Proverbs 1, 2, and 3, we are told to pursue wisdom in much the same way you would pursue gold or silver. The way we pursue gold, of course, is to mine it, to dig for it, to long for it. So if you're ever to become a wise man or a wise woman, I do not say this derogatorily, but please understand, it is not something you're going to stumble upon. It's not something that's just going to happen over the decades of your life because you're now older any more than you are younger. It is something you must value and thereby pursue. So if you are to get wisdom, you must first prize it. Secondly, it must come through the Word of God. If you're to get wisdom, it must come through the Word of God. Now, we're talking about biblical or spiritual wisdom. And so I remind you what Psalm 19 and verse 7 says. The testimony of God is sure, making wise the simple. So a simple man is one who is easily tossed to and fro. One who is not a fool any more than he is wise. He's not a scorner, he's just simple. He doesn't know better, he lacks knowledge. How does someone move or transition from being simple to wise? Psalm 19:7 tells us it's through the testimony, the Word of God. So it's something that we must study, something we must meditate on. It's something we must treasure and esteem of great value. Do you know why certain people in our lives have an air of great wisdom about them? When they speak, it is as if they are speaking the words of God, because what comes out of them is Bible verse and principle after Bible verse and principle. It's not just the experiences of their lives, as if experience was the best teacher. It is the profound wisdom of an eternal God, because they have given their life to the study of it. And not simply the Word of God, but even over the 2,000 years of church history, the men and women who have helped us to know the Word of God. They have learned to read and to study and to apply their hearts unto wisdom. Who will be wise among us? It is he or she who knows the Scriptures. Do you know if you set aside simply 15 minutes a day? You can Google this. You read just about 150 to 250 words a minute, and you just set aside 15 minutes a day, you will read somewhere over 15 to 20 large-sized books on any given year, just in 15 minutes a day. Do you know how we apply our hearts to wisdom? We sit down and we say, and including the Word of God, what 15 books at the end of this year will enrich my Christian life? So much so that I'm going to purposely set aside 15 minutes a day. And I'm going to read them in order that I might grow to know and treasure and love the Word of God and thereby the person of God. Desire, study and meditate on the Word. Number three, if we're to have wisdom, we must be people who pray for it. James 1, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. You know, it is often that we will, in a moment of crises, turn to God in prayer, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's why He tells us to come. But it should be the standard operating procedure of the Christian's life that we pray for wisdom. Do you know what the opposite of praying for wisdom would be? Self-reliance. Self-assurance. It would be arrogance and pride, assuming that we can handle things on our own. That we do not need the wisdom of God or the measures of His Word. We can handle life on our own. We have enough age. We have enough experience. We have enough knowledge. My dear friend, those who are wise among us are those who daily, and even moment by moment, ask God for wisdom. How do we get it? Well, you've got to desire it. You've got to give your life to the study of the Word. You must pray. And fourthly, you must think about your death often. I love that one because I love the book of Ecclesiastes. What does Psalm 90 and verse 12 teach us? What does it tell us to do? Lord, teach us to number our days. That is, think about our death. Something we Americans do horribly. Why should we think about our death? Why should we number our days? That we may apply our hearts to... Yeah, I heard some children say it. That's beautiful. Wisdom. Now, boys and girls, teenagers, adults, listen very carefully to me. The reason you should think about your death often, whether you are 12 or whether you are 80, is because when you consider your death, the trinkets and toys of Black Friday and Cyber Monday and Small Business Saturday, they just don't matter. No one sits on their deathbed and says, "Ah, oh, I missed out on the 50-inch television." There's nothing wrong with a 50-inch television. That's not the point. But thinking about your death is what prevents us from being so snared by the lies of consumerism that we care more about the here and now than we care about what's eternally important. Wisdom! Well, what is wisdom? It is knowing and acting in accordance with the Word of God. So who is wise amongst us? Who is the one who has not allowed a little folly to spoil their reputation? If you are to be a man or a woman of wisdom, you must desire it. You must pray for it. You must study the Word of God. And yes, you must daily, even hourly as necessary, think about your looming death. And you must think about it because this is what will provide for us wisdom. But if I could apply verse number 1 in a way that would be helpful to us, I would say, if just a little bit of folly can ultimately hurt our reputation, can hurt our pursuit of wisdom, can I give you some practical thoughts, just a couple? Choose your friends wisely. Boys and girls, again, choose your friends wisely. Because if you hang around other foolish boys and girls who say things they shouldn't say and talk about things they shouldn't talk about and do things that are disobedient and dishonorable to God, here's what we know will happen. Their little bit of folly will affect and it will ultimately hinder your life. Teenagers the same. Adults the same. We choose our friends wisely. This doesn't mean we don't minister to people. This doesn't mean we don't care for people. This doesn't mean we don't seek their spiritual good. But what it means is those who are our dearest friends, those whom we are accountable to, those whom we confide in, and those whom we seek the wisdom of, ought themselves be wise men and women. And secondly, if there's just a little bit of folly that can hurt our pursuit of wisdom, then can I encourage you to think soberly about your entertainment? I know anytime I bring this up, someone accuses me of being legalistic or being too harsh. But I'm still going to do it. And not because I'm angry or because I'm mad, but because I care for your soul. As a Christian, I'm convinced not only the nastiness of the entertainment we watch, but just the sheer volume of entertainment we allow ourselves is folly. Talk to Christians who will spend their entire vacation or their entire off day thinking that this is a day not only that they are off from the discipline of work, but off from the disciplines of the Christian life. This is a time where I just sit back and I do whatever I want. With the various avenues with which entertainment is bombarding us, as Christians, we must be so sharp and so resolute that we don't let a little bit of folly, a little bit of serious, a little bit of sin, as it were, just creating havoc in our lives. And I'm convinced for many of us, we don't even think about it. We live our lives reactionarily. We do not live intentionally, and we are not actively pursuing wisdom. The influence, just a little bit of foolishness. But I want you to see in verses 2 and 3, as we now are able to go more quickly, not just a discernment between who is foolish and who is wise, but I want you to see how we can ultimately discern the source of foolishness. Verse number 2. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. Yea, also, when he that is a fool walks by the way, his wisdom fails him, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. According to verses 2 and 3, there is a source of our foolishness, and there is a difference between the way a wise and a foolish man lives. And according to verse number 2, it is not directed specifically on the way we walk or in the way we talk. But in verse number 2, a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. Now let us be clear. If you're like me this evening and you're left-handed, he's not saying that all left-handed people are foolish. That would be a perversion of the scriptures and you stay away from it. What it means that a wise man is at his right hand and a foolish is at his left is, if you study the scriptures, the right hand is a hand of authority. It's a position of prestige or power. In reference to the right versus the left hand, what he is saying is the wise man chooses a sensible path. The wise man chooses an appropriate path, whereas a foolish man lacks sense and he's vulnerable because he chooses the wrong path. In fact, in verse number 3, we know who a fool is by the way he talks, and we know who a fool is by the way he walks. But do not overlook verse number 2. The reason one talks the way they do, and the reason one walks the way they do, is because of the inclination of their heart. It is out of the heart that we live. This is why we are commanded in Proverbs 4 and verse 23 to keep the heart with all diligence. Because out of that heart flow every single issue of life. The heart is our command center. The heart is what governs the issues of our life. What that means is, as Christians, our heart is either leaning toward the ways of God or it is leaning away from the ways of God. It is either leaning toward a growing appetite for His Word and for the people of God, or it is leaning away from an appetite from God's Word and from the people of God. Do not be foolish in underestimating the leaning of your heart. Because as your heart leans, so will you act. In the darkest moments, when you are alone in your thoughts, when nobody knows what's going on in your mind but you, the TV is off and you're laying awake in bed, or you've just begun to brush your teeth in the morning, is your heart leaning toward that which is foolish, folly, lacking wisdom, that which says, practically speaking, there is no God, I will live as if He doesn't exist, because my life is so busy about all of the nonsense? Or does my heart lean toward wisdom? Toward not only understanding that God is present, but that He is intimately involved in the affairs of my life and actually has authority over what I do and don't do. Again, notice verse number 3, when he says, a fool walks by the way, but his wisdom fails, and he says through his path, through his walking, to everyone, he's a fool. You want to know who's a fool in this world? He exhibits his inner deficiencies through his behavior, the way he carries himself, through what he says. Proverbs 12 and verse 23 says, the fool proclaims his foolishness. In Proverbs 13 and verse 16, the Bible says that the fool lays open his folly. The foolish man is the one who speaks loudly, behaves arrogantly, and ignores the needs of others while rebelling against that which is spiritually right and pure. And the Bible says in verse 3 that his wisdom fails him. He's reliant upon his own judgment. He scorns the advice of others. And unfortunately, he's the only person who sees, who fails to see, that his wisdom, or lack thereof, rather, has led him down a very vulnerable path. So how do we guard our hearts? How do we protect them and walk in wisdom? By saying no to anything that would negatively affect our hearts. by saying no to anything that negatively affects our hearts and causes them to incline in an inappropriate direction. Anything. This week, when the conversation came up that was not profitable nor healthy, when the conversation existed between you and your friend and it took a path toward foolishness, toward gossip, or toward backbiting, or toward lack of submission to authority, or toward all different forms of evil, did you stop it? Did you say, we can't talk this way? I don't care if it's awkward right now. This will incline our hearts and soon after our actions toward the way of the fool. Wisdom is too important. Or did you continue in your folly? The fool is known by his actions. In verses 2 and 3, we are told how to avoid folly ourselves. But in verses 4 through 7, we are encouraged to learn how to deal or respond to the folly of others. Look, if you would, at verse number 4. The spirit of the ruler rises up against you. Leave not thy place, for yielding pacifies great offenses. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun. As an error which proceeds from the ruler, folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. I want you to see the position of foolishness. The position of foolishness. In verse number 4, we learn a lesson for those who are in control, those who are in a position of authority, that they must control themselves if they ever hope to have control over their people. Proverbs 16 as well as Proverbs 18 tell us that a man who has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down and without walls. Which is why in verse 4 the Bible says, if a spirit of a ruler rises up against thee, don't leave thy place. You have a responsibility to manage or to lead people. The temptation perhaps is to become angry or mean-spirited. But this is not the way of Christ. Lyndon B. Johnson, as president, said this. President's hardest task is not to do what's right, but to know what is right. This requires wisdom. But for those who serve underneath leaders, and at times even foolish ones, just because the ruler acts like a fool doesn't mean that you as the servant must. In fact, in verse number 4, he tells us, if he rises up against you negatively in anger, don't leave your place. Don't flee. Don't run. Why? For yielding pacifies great offense. The literal idea is that your calmness puts to rest the offense of the angry leader. It's a lesson here for us. Because sometimes running appears like the best thing to do. But Proverbs tells us more often than not, it is a soft answer that turns away wrath. This necessitates we acknowledge, even when those who are in leadership over us, the governmental level, the educational level, the leadership of the church level, the employment level, the home level, instead of running and saying enough of this and appearing to do so justly and righteously, we actually give a calm answer. This necessitates acknowledging somebody else's feelings above our own, even when we're the offended party. Even though he's being mean and inappropriate, though what she's saying is wrong and it is vicious and it's attack toward me, I still choose them over my own self. In the calmness of my response, I seek to calm the situation. More often than not, if we're honest, we, quote, experience righteous indignation when we justify our actions by running out quickly, expressing a lack of love for others and a refusal to walk in obedience to the Word of God. And according to verse number 4, calmness is what puts to rest the offense. In verses 5 through 7, we notice there is an error. There is an incompetency at the levels of leadership. There is an evil, Solomon says, which I have seen under the sun, an error which proceeds from the rulers. So at the governmental level, there is something wrong. What is it? Folly is set in great dignity. The rich, that is those rich in wisdom, sit in a low place. And I've seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. Such problems at our government level, Even as Americans, we see this transpire on the front pages of our news. Remind us that things do not always turn out the way they should. They prove to us that Ecclesiastes is true. But it is important to note, as Christians, Solomon does not advocate instigating some type of counter-revolution. Rather, he encourages us to be prepared to submit ourselves to the leadership, even at times of foolish men and women. He encourages us to submit ourselves joyfully and willfully to those who do not do what is right. Now, is that easy? No. But let me show you in the New Testament that this is good advice. Take your Bible for just a moment and go to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to see that when everyone else would run and gossip and belittle the boss and speak ill of the husband, begin to deride the pastoral staff, your response as a Christian walking in wisdom should be different than everyone else's. It doesn't mean you justify the sin. It doesn't mean that you are in any way encouraging the sin. But notice Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, again at the governmental level, whether it's to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now that is just not what we do. That is not how we respond. There's a law that we don't like as Christians. I'm not talking about that which goes against the Word of God. I'm not talking about the evils of abortion. Just a governmental law, civic law, one we don't like. We don't even like the way it was handed down in the workplace. We don't like the way our parents spoke to us about it. We even believe at times those in the leadership over us are acting the part of the fool. What do? The will of God for our lives, according to verses 13 through 15, is at the governmental level we would submit ourselves to every ordinance that does not contradict the clear dictates of God's Word. But keep going with me. Look, verses 18 through 20, how God even encourages servants to regard their masters. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward, to the evil ones. What? Servants, submit yourselves not just to the good and kind masters, but to the evil ones. Why? Verse 19. This is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, what glory is it? But if you're buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. This is His will for us, Christians. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. What does a wife do in the context of submission to an unbelieving husband? Likewise, you wives, be in submission or subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be won without the word, be won by your lifestyle, by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Perhaps you still think this is bad advice. Perhaps you perceive that I am twisting the scripture to say what I want it to say. Look, if you would, at the example portrayed for us or given to us again in chapter 2 and verse 21. Oh, I just flipped out. Give me a second. Chapter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. Well, what example did He give us? Look at verse 23. Who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. Doesn't that sound eerily similar to Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 4? When dealt the hand of a foolish leader, you don't bolt. You don't rail against. You understand that the rain falls upon the just and the unjust, and as a Christian, your response to such difficult circumstances reveals the difference Christ has made in your life. Even as I preach this to you, oh, that I could have back the 2 years of my graduate work getting my master's degree. For those of you who are new, I've shared this before, but we had, and it would not be inappropriate for me to say this because it's true and it's helpful to this regard. We had employed over me as a boss in the maintenance department an incompetent man. But the way I handled it, the way I mocked him, the way I railed against him at times, the way I spoke derogatorily about him toward my peers, sinful, unchristian, unchristlike. To the extent that after having received his number just within this last 12 months, I was able to call him and say that what I did was nothing like that of the virtue of a Christian. I didn't have to excuse his incompetence. I have to be sorrowful for my own sin. What's the path of wisdom with those who we understand we will deal with, though they are the ones who act foolishly, not us? He says there's coming a point in our life where error and evil will be seen, folly set in dignity, servants upon horses, instead of those who are princes upon the horses. We must be on guard to this reality. As Christians, we tend to be like and desire to be like those we serve under. So we must be careful, if they are not exercising biblical wisdom, that we do not follow in their steps. But in verses 8 through 11, as we finish this evening, I want you to see the consequences of foolishness. The consequences of foolishness. While every job has occupational hazards, Solomon is here describing people who attempted to do their work. And here's why they suffered harm from it. Don't miss this. Because they acted foolishly. Because they acted hastily. They rushed too fast without taking time to consider the implications of their decisions. Look at verse number 8. He that dug a pit shall fall into it. He didn't take the proper precautions. He didn't make sure he had set everything that necessary before he dug the pit. Look at the end of verse number 8. Whoso breaks an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. He's overconfident. He's not looking ahead. He's not understanding his surroundings. And as he is clearing the path, as it were, he knows that this particular area is rife with snakes, and yet he does nothing about it. He is not prepared. He's too overconfident. Verse 9. While these constructive activities will appear more safe, this is a false assumption, because life has inherent danger. Look at verse 9. Whoso removes stone shall be hurt therewith. He that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. Just trying to build the wall. Just trying to set the stones, and they can come dangerously falling upon you. Trying to chop some wood. And even as you chop wood, pieces of the wood that you are chopping are flying back. And whether they are flying into your leg because you have not had the forethought to put on a pair of pants, or they fly into your eye because you have not put on a set of goggles, we know that if we act foolishly, hastily, these are the consequences of our folly. And we don't consider the implications, that we don't live intentionally, that we don't live perceptively, we just rush into matters. Look at the better way, according to verse number 10. The iron be blunt, that is, lacking its sharpness, and he do not whet the edge, then must he be put to more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. No matter what labor you pursue, a wise man will always prepare his tools. He will understand that success is brought more about through thoughtfulness and foreseeing problems than simply brute force. Solomon is saying that something that our parents have said to us for years. Use your head. Think about what you're doing. Proceed with appropriate caution. Pay attention. In so doing, you can avoid potentially harmful circumstances. It's just wise. Don't work harder. Work smarter. See, you knew there was a verse in there somewhere, right? People want to lead the church, but they refuse to submit themselves to leadership of the church. People want to get married, but they will not prepare for the marriage itself. People want the class to respect them and pay attention, but they won't put in the necessary preparation so that those who are under their instruction desire what they're teaching. Oh, how quickly we are not paying close attention to the details. But we must sharpen our knife before we carve a chicken. And we cannot blame our class for not listening if we do not sharpen our wits with proper preparation. But just as there is an inherent danger to act too promptly, there is also a danger in acting too slowly. Look at verse number 11. Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler, that is a snake charmer, is no better. It's a rather simple illustration, but in our construction it's hard to understand. What he's saying is, if you're a snake charmer, he's not endorsing that practice, by the way, but if you're a snake charmer, long before you get close enough for the snake to bite you, you better charm the thing so it doesn't. Because if it bites you as the babbler, as the snake charmer, you're no better off than anybody else because it'll bite you too. And so this is interesting, as he says, just as one can be too hasty and not consider the implications, one can act too slowly, and foolish delay can come back to bite you. I see this in ministry more often than I would like to admit. The path of wisdom is we get help before our homes are in shambles. We seek counsel before the sin has so ensnared us, we can't even see the light at the end of the tunnel. But for most of us, after years of poor parenting practice, after years of poor marriage communication, after years of the same habitual sin, finally we say, okay, solve it. Fix it for me. I got like 3 weeks. Let's get this thing done. My dear friend, this grave is not to be solved overnight. We did not enter this problem quickly, and it will not be resolved quickly. There is danger in waiting too long. The path of wisdom is ever before us. And what does it say? He who sees the evil hides himself from it. He runs to get help. He does not delay. And so do you see the juxtaposition? This is why we need the wisdom of God. This is why we need to know the scriptures. This is why we need to pray. This is why we need to consistently pursue it. This is why we need to think often about our death. Because there are some times in the life of wisdom that you need to calm down and walk a lot more slowly, considering the implications of your decisions. And then there are other times in the life of a Christian who desires to walk in wisdom, that walking that slowly in that delayed a fashion will ultimately harm you. Well, which one is it? Just kind of give me the... It's different. Each situation demands a different response. There will be times in the life of the Christian where you will need to respond precisely and quickly. And you'll need to have the wisdom at hand to do so. And there will be times where you will need to delay that decision and delay that gratification in order that you can make a wise, discerning, well thought out decision. And there would be those in our congregation tonight who, by virtue of their personality, love to make quick and decisive decisions. There would be those in our congregation tonight who, by their personality, love to linger long, love to think, love to mull over all of the different options. You know what the problem in both of those is? Neither one of them is 100% right. Neither one of them is right all the time. And so we need the wisdom of God. Where is it to be found? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30 says that the wisdom that is to be found is in Jesus Christ. And so we look full in His wonderful face. We study Him. We learn Him. We meditate upon Him. We examine our lives under the light of His character. We study His attributes. We see His justice, His righteousness, His compassion, His love. And sometimes we take more time and tender care in our decisions because this is the path of wisdom and the path of Christ. And other times we recognize it is foolish for us to delay. The person who walks in wisdom is never early. They are never late. The person who walks in wisdom is always on time. So notice the influence of foolishness tonight. How a little bit of folly can corrupt your reputation. Notice that the source of said folly comes from your heart and affects what you do. Be prepared that those who are in leadership positions over you will at times act foolishly. Respond biblically. And know that the consequences of your foolish activity, hastily going into a situation unprepared, just as much as delaying too long, will reap serious consequence. We need the wisdom of God. So one more time, for repetition and in hopes that you and I will do it. Let us be people who pursue it, who study the Word, who pray for it, and who think often about our death. This is the path of wisdom. This is what God would call us to. Let's pray. Father, do not let us live reactionary lives, lives that lack any purpose or intention about them. Let us consider the path of our feet and let us look well to the ways of our heart. Let us see where we are inclined this evening. Let us discern even in our friendships and our entertainment, in our interactions with those in leadership, if we are taking the path of wisdom or whether or not we are in pursuit of folly. And may the words of the wisest man who ever lived upon this earth, humanly speaking, inform our decisions tonight for the glory of your great name. We ask these things. Amen. We love you. Let's stand and sing as we're dismissed.